The more I go into this epistle to the Romans, the more I realize the magnificence of the teaching of justification by faith. And also I'm able to agree more and more with the thoughts that has been said by many, that our greatest lack as evangelicals is the understanding of justification by faith. We are inclined to mix sanctification and justification with each other. And really I'm beginning to see as well that it is one's view of Romans 7 that will really determine one's view, proper view on justification by faith. So that this idea, you see, that there's a special state in Romans 7 and that you develop into something in Romans 8 is very deceptive and really is leads us to a kind of a Roman teaching of a mixture of justification and sanctification. But we not go over all that again. We're starting in chapter 8, and I'd like to look at two verses tonight for a little while, but I want to come to them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now you'll find in some translations that in verse 1, that phrase is included, as it is in the Authorized Version, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You find it also in verse 4, chapter 8, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, again there. But in the older manuscripts and in some translations, it is omitted from verse 1, and rightly so. Now then, that's not higher criticism, that's what they call textual criticism, merely on a matter of where word should be. And that phrase is not in the original ones, but it is in verse 4, but not in verse 1. So we read it like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we've been looking at chapter 6 and 7. Now up until then we had been really involved with the basic teaching of justification by faith. And we had at the beginning read one of the major declarations on justification by faith, chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 31. And then another important one, chapter 5, we have that as well, from verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so on, right to the end of the chapter. And that's the theme that we have. And if you remember, we also had at the beginning that argument after argument, the necessity of the Gentile and the Jew for justification by faith. And really that verse that said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the all there meaning everybody, of course, quite so. But particularly here, Jew and Gentile, which would mean everybody, wouldn't it? But it's in a precise way of putting it, that the Jew needs to be justified by faith, the Gentile needs to be justified by faith, for all, you know, have fallen short of the glory of God. Now the theme there to the end of chapter 5 was that great doctrine. Then we have an aside. And we have chapter 6 and 7. And they are there for a particular reason. They are there to answer objections that have naturally arisen against doctrine of justification by faith. If justification by faith is preached purely and clearly, you will always have people coming to the conclusion, which is proof you've preached it correctly, that if that is so, then I can do as I like. Now, although it's bad that they say that, it is very good in one way, because you know that you've been able to convince them that to be justified by faith is a purely spiritual, legalistic relationship with God and does not depend upon sanctification. Now, although what they say is very, very wrong, yet the very fact that they say it shows they have understood what you're getting at. They may not be Christian, they may not be enlightened in the true sense, but one thing is certain, that once they say that, then they have understood. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So in chapter 6, for some time we stayed there, and it proves that our sanctification is guaranteed if we are Christians, and it's also very powerfully an argument against antinomianism. That's chapter 6. We don't go back on that, but I'm mentioning it now because we're not coming back to it. Not really, only just occasional verses. In chapter 7, we have then the function of the law. The two bigger sides, you see. He has collected these problems, if you like. Problem number one was, then, if I'm saved, I can live a lawless life. I can just have my own idea of right and wrong, or probably not bother at all, and have a sliding scale according to how I feel. God forbid. You have understood justification by faith, but you haven't understood the spirit of the work of God in your heart. And so that is answered in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we are then shown the function of the law. Now, this is a very important chapter, as it is one of the most, if not the most important chapter in the Bible. So also chapter 8 is probably the greatest chapter in the Bible, if we may speak like that. It is one of the powerfully great ones, chapter 8. Chapter 7 is terribly important. Chapter 7, however, there are endless arguments about chapter 7. And so I don't want you to argue about it with me. I have just shared with you what I have been convinced by the readers that I have read, and what I have thought about it and prayed about it and seen in it. And there are stances that are taken, and they're taken sincerely and honestly. And some say that the description in chapter 7, after it gives, you know, the beginning there, that we are married to Christ, that we are not married to the law, and that Christ, in the sense, has the law is dealt with by the penalty of our Savior on the cross, and we are married to Christ. That's our relationship. Then, who is this description of a person in chapter 7? What a confusing chapter it could be in many ways, and yet I have found it there to be one of the most helpful too. You see, you'll have things like this said. That I am sold under sin. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now, here's one verse that says everything I want to say about it. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, two arguments are these. Let me briefly mention them. That the description in chapter 7 is of a man before he is converted. They say that because they take the phrase, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Other people say, another group of theologians say, no, it is an example of a man after he is soundly converted. Because he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. He wouldn't be able to say that unless he were converted. And yet, this is the argument, another argument, that it could be neither of those. And it sounds ridiculous to say that it couldn't be either of them. It's a delicate balance in a way. Who is able to say that the law is spiritual, and many other phrases, of course? And remember that the phrases are absolutely not, I feel that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. It cannot be a man without some understanding. Now then, but I am carnal and sold under sin. Now lots of people say, well, a Christian can go into great depths and so, well, of course he can. And many Christians have gone to Romans 7 and say, well, that's just how I feel. Yes, the word feel is the operative word. That's how I feel. But it isn't talking about how you feel. It's talking about how you are. Of course a Christian may say, I feel that I am carnal. I feel that I am sold into sin. He may go to that extremity and say that, but he cannot say, I am carnal and sold into sin. He can never say that again as a Christian. It's outside his experience and he cannot say it. So then what we have is a person who has been enlightened. The Holy Spirit has quickened and begun a work of enlightenment. This person yet hasn't come to appreciate the grace of in the Lord Jesus Christ, but is enlightened. And so is in that big tug of war, which you see has almost disappeared, and it may have disappeared because of the variety of teachings that came in chapter 7. Maybe because of that, I don't know. Because you know very often in preaching today, there is hardly any emphasis on holy sorrow or repentance. It's merely really, please come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will go to heaven and your sins will be forgiven. Almost begging a person, not the beseeching of God because of the state that we are in, but a kind of a persuasion, please do it in order to please us. And any teaching that makes it hard like that, can be really, it might feel very difficult. You might say, well, we never get converts this way. They're going to be very, very slow. And so we'll give in. Now, I'll give you an example and not give you any details. I was in a campaign last week in a place where I've been before on a campaign. And I only think about this when I'm actually there. I don't worry about it beforehand at all, so I mustn't really be thinking a great deal about it. But when you're preaching, you realize then that the dear people there have been praying, and they have been bringing people along, and they've been persuading to bring people along. And one night, one person brought 8 people along, which I think is a very remarkable achievement, and they listened attentively. Then you realize that everybody is expecting results. And it suddenly dawns upon you that they're expecting results now. Now, despite the reassurance of understanding elders in saying, they were quite honest in saying, we are only concerned about a work of grace being done amongst people here, and maybe the beginning of work amongst many people. Now then I began to realize, of course, you see, it's all very well to say, if nobody comes to the Lord during the week, you can say, ah, well, a work was done and one day, but you don't know, do you? You don't know. But if there is some evidence, then you feel encouraged. However little the evidence may be, if it's 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever it is, you are encouraged because you feel for everyone maybe who came through to what seemed to be an experience of the grace of God, and only time really will tell that finally, you can be assured that a few more felt and were so inclined and maybe very soon would come to the Lord. But something came to me. I preach in the way that I would normally preach, repentance and so on. So it came to you, what can happen to a person? Supposing you're a traveling evangelist. And success is terribly important. Not so particularly spiritual success, but something to save the situation now. You can see now how it degenerates, can't you? You can see how a person, and I say it with great sympathy, how they can make it easier and say, well, all you've got to do is put your hand up. Now, maybe putting a hand up can be the culmination of tremendous turmoil in a person's heart and soul, I'm not saying. But generally speaking, let's take the general average there, it's kind of an easy way. Now, look, there's all you've got to do, and it sounds so very, very easy. It seems to be an over-anxious kind of idea of success and a wrong one. It is better to go away without any of those and to have trusted God for a harvest of the fruit in the future. But if we trust God, he does give fruit then as well. But even then, we don't look at that. We must bear in mind always that we desire the real thing to happen. The real thing to happen. And it is so terribly, terribly important. I think I will give you one instance, not of this week, but I forget, when I was there last, about a year ago. There was a lady there, I'm sure she wouldn't mind my saying, and I can remember very well speaking to her. And she would be, I think, she'd been a school teacher. She'd always had also done nursing qualification, I think. Quite an able person. And she had said, she didn't see that there was any need for God. She was perfectly satisfied. She'd said this to her friends. She told me this. And she came that night to the meeting. And she had no intention of anything happening to her. She came to me afterwards, and I don't think, of all the people that I've prayed with and talked with and so on, I don't think ever, well, you know, it's difficult to say ever, isn't it, but it was a very startling instance of a soul that has been dealt with by God that I could hardly believe what I was hearing and seeing. How could she possibly know this vocabulary? How could she possibly know this way and these experiences? And yet she did. And in fact, you know, I almost doubted because I felt it was too good to be true. It was a very, very, if you've ever read More Than Notion, true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. So you know something of what I'm talking about, that it's a real thing in the depths of a person's heart and soul. And anyway, I saw her this time. I could see that truly the real thing happened to her. And she had led a husband to the Lord, her sister and her sister's husband, and brought others along, but not just but that, you see, the situation that she was in, two children, both drug addicts, one in prison and one expecting to go into prison. Now that's from a nice ordinary home, you know, and yet salvation came, and it's absolutely amazed the children, her attitude in what has happened to both of them in this. But it was the hard way she came, because in that service she came, she had to really bend to God himself. Now, you might say, how could all that happen in one service? Well, it can. Very often it takes a long time. But it can. And it was to me a proof, you know. It was a proof that it is ever so important to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. Now then, another view then of Romans 7, which disappeared for a while and has reappeared, hopefully, is that it is a man who has been enlightened. And the man who has been enlightened will say these things, you see. 1 minute, he is enlightened enough to see the spiritual nature of the law and its function. And so he is able to say, the law is spiritual. Not I think the law is spiritual, the law is spiritual. And very often when you see a person, you talk about a person, I'm sure that person should know very, very near to the kingdom, we say about them. Why do you say that? Well, some of the things he's saying. And then the next day he's saying the opposite. We understand. And we say they're on their way. What are we really saying is this, that they have been enlightened and the work of grace has begun in them. And hopefully and trustfully it will come into the fruition of conversion. And so they are torn. You can't help them really, not really, you see. You've got to allow them to go through this. You can't scurry them through it. Where one moment they feel that they are sold into sin and there's no hope for them. And they feel condemned by the law. And they look into the law, you see, for something that the law can never do. Cannot save them. Can show them their size, you think. Show them that the law is beautiful, but it cannot save them. And then the next moment they feel that it is spiritual and they're encouraged and this turmoil goes on. Now then, I'm just saying that now, that is really, if you understand chapter 7 like that, and I haven't got need to convince you, it's all right, you know, but this is how I honestly do see it, and I think the argument's a good one. But there are other arguments, I know, and they sound quite convincing. Now then, that chapter 7, if you take it then to be a deep conviction of sin, so what has he done? He's going along on his justification by faith. Just a moment. Here we have now somebody saying, I can do what I like. No, you can't. And so we have chapter 6 on sanctification and a great blow against antinomianism. That is, the law has nothing to do with us. And then in chapter 7, you have then the function of the law. And the law in itself cannot justify us or sanctify us. Not in itself. That doesn't mean to say that we are dismissing the function of the law. Now, before I go on now then, assure you that Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is now therefore. Now, where does the therefore belong to? It isn't very difficult really to think this, is it? It can't belong to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is on its own and very helpful. And chapter 6 is on its own. So it follows really all those passages and really the totality of the first five chapters. So that it's really following on chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now then he had to leave justification by faith and bring chapter 6 in because of that verse. And because of the misunderstanding by people. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto life by Jesus Christ. And then straight from there to, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, we were singing a hymn here in the chapel the other day. As we sang it, I suddenly realized, how this person, Samuel John Stone, his way of thinking. Now, I'll read you the hymn and see if you can identify what happens here. It's under repentance, faith, and justification. So it's the kind of hymn that you would normally have on a Sabbath evening and when, or any meeting where the gospel is emphasized particularly and the way of salvation for people to be helped. Here it is. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. Something's happening. So vile I am. And you see, the ordinary man in the street doesn't feel that bad. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land? How does he know? Before the whiteness of that throne appear, yet there are hands stretched out to draw me near. It is not describing a saved man. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day. I try to go the heavenly way, got some understanding of it, yet evil is with me day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall, repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. And then you see the exit. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near, and his the blood that can for all atone, and set me faultless there before the throne. He's understood justification by faith. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. Thine all the merits, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe, yet let my full heart, that it can bestow, like ointment sweet, let my devotions prove, forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. Well, you can see there, can't you? Well, I can, I'm sure you can, the theme that is going. Now then, what are we doing now? We are coming now to, now, therefore, back to the theme that we have. And it isn't exactly a break. They are asides in a way, dealing with antinomianism and the true meaning of sanctification, and dealing with the function of the law, and at the same time realizing also what a soul goes through when the work of grace takes place. Then we come to this great chapter. Now, what can we say about this? What I shall do first of all then is just give you, let's look at it. The link is chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. That's on justification by faith. Let me see if I'll read any of them. Verse 17 and 18. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's the kind of thing that we're saying, therefore, to a continuation of that. And also, we look at chapter 8, and one of the things that we see here, really, is if you gave a heading to it, that I saw this morning in one book, it would be eternal security. Eternal security. Now link these verses. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justified by faith, peace with God. Hence, no condemnation. That's our link. You see it? No condemnation. So we are back now on the main line railroad of justification by faith. This simple statement. But it had to deal with the two major difficulties en route. Now then, we come, if I can just give you a quick little outline of the whole chapter, then come to verse 1. Verses 1 to 4, deal with the fact that there is no condemnation to the Christian because he is justified. Verses 5 to 13 talk about salvation being guaranteed because it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's our sanctification there and our deliverance from sin. Indeed, in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Then, verses 14 to 17, the presence of the Spirit within us. It's a proof that we are the children of God and we have the Spirit of adoption. Verses 18 to 25, that we are have an inheritance of glory and that we are destined for that. Then, verses 26 to 27, a further proof of the great interest of God in us, in that we have the great intercessor. In verses 28 to 34, the character of God is involved and the integrity of God in our salvation. Verses 35 to 39, that there can be no separation because we are in Christ. And that comes to the end of the chapter. Now, that's really just a little quick survey of the chapter. Now then, we're looking at verse 1. And so I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 5 again, and I'm going to read verse 16 and verse 18. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now what has been said here in this verse is that because these things have happened to us, there is no condemnation. Now it's a very powerful statement. What is it saying? Well, because the offense has been dealt with, I'll read you these verses. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The end of chapter 4. And then the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore being justified by faith. Now then, what is that? Therefore rest upon the one who was delivered for our offences. Now, this is where we are. He is delivered for our offences. The complete payment of our penalty is there. We are then in a situation that we are justified. We are justified by what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary for us. And because we are justified, there can never be any condemnation in the sense now of our eternal salvation. There can never be any condemnation. And it is the hodgepodge that is made, really, of mixing justification and sanctification, that people really can get anxious between these two things. And letting sanctification blend into justification and thinking, well, I've been rather bad today, and you try to work up a repentance and ask God for forgiveness and you feel all right again and feel saved. That is not it. That's going on feelings. It is a relationship once made is there forever. A debt is paid. You see, it goes as far as this. Sin, then sins, my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins, irrespective now of the timing, past, present, future, that when I repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the work is done for me, all is forgiven. Quite a big statement, isn't it? That's why, you see, good, says some, do as we like. That's why we've got chapter 6. God forbid, don't talk like that. You see, you've understood really the kind of the benefits of it, but you haven't understood the spirit of it. So we're coming now to the real Christian view of it. So now, as I come, as a new little Christian come along, and he's come, let us say, in the way that we understand and is clear, and then I say to that person, do you know that your sins are forgiven? And he feels that his sins maybe up to that moment are forgiven. You see, and there he's got this idea of a mixture of justification and sanctification. So they're forgiven up to the date I am converted, and then after that, I catch up on my justification and add a little bit to it, so that when I die, there's my justification with all little slices of forgiveness that come afterwards. There is a daily forgiveness, but that's another matter. We're talking about justification. Now, we're not talking about sanctification. Past, present, future sins are forgiven. Now then, if you see it like this, you'll understand it. Once we have believed, our standing before God is that we are justified. Put it this way, and you can see how right that is. Supposing that a person had asked me this question, well, all right, I believe that I am converted. I believe now these things are true for me. But supposing now in a year's time, a sin overwhelms me and I fall into that sin. Will that alter this relationship? Well, of course it can't alter it. Nothing can alter it. You go on to the rest of Romans 8. Nothing can alter it. We can fall in grace, but you cannot fall out of grace. You can backslide in grace, but you cannot slip out of grace. Of course, there is a situation where a person is a counterfeit, but I'm not interested in that at the moment. I am only talking about those who are justified by faith. And if we believe anything else, we do not believe it's a work of God. If we believe that we can be found and lost and found and lost and found and lost, what does it depend on? It depends on my behavior, on my feelings, on my attitudes, on my moods. And if it depends on that, it doesn't depend upon Jesus Christ at all. I don't need him. It depends upon how I feel or how I behave. So I'm up and down and in and out like a yo-yo then. But no, this is a complete and an absolute and a final thing, that we are justified by faith. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is a powerful thing like that. Justification by faith. And it is a standing, a relationship with God that can never, ever be changed. And what about the poor man in Romans 7? Well, we'll look at him, if you like, and think of him like this. That as he is going through the period of deep conviction of sin, you can talk to him and he may not take a great deal of notice. You may read verses to him, and at the moment he may not take a great deal of notice. But you are persistent and you continue. And then eventually you read to him the verses or the tell him the truth about Jesus Christ as then. And then he looks up. It's as this verse or this hymn that I rang to put it poetically, I know. Verses 3 and 4. The fain I would tread the heavenly way, evil as ever with me day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall. He's beginning now to come out of the valley of conviction. Repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. Then this lovely verse. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone. And set me faultless there before the throne. And eventually, like a tremendous spiritual birth, he comes then into the daylight of conversion and the recognition and the realization that Jesus Christ has done all for him and has satisfied the law in all his demands and has taken the penalty for the failure of the breaking of the law. And he sees in Christ his hope and his only hope of justification. Now then, let's look at this again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them, and there's another phrase here, which are in Christ Jesus. Now I mention this later on because I wanted to show clearly justification. This, you cannot say, I do not know if it is another step, it's a separate thing, that those who are justified will not be condemned. That if we are not justified, then we are condemned. And so those two are related to one another. But now then you say, but where is the justified person? Where do you find him? This is where you find him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's where they are. In Christ Jesus. Now then, look at chapter 5, please, verse 10. You have to change the word, I'm afraid. You have to change it in lots of translations. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Remember, it was when we were enemies we were saved. Not when we were nice. Not when we were spiritual. When we were enemies. Ungodly. For if when we were enemies we were saved to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled we shall be saved in his life. Right? In his life. Now, what does that mean? I'll show you. If you'd like to look again at Corinthians this time. Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Now, what does it mean? Well, this is what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So now we are in the riches of his grace. Not only are we now in that legal standing where my debt is paid, so I can call out to God and say, my debt is paid, I'm justified by faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, my son, but I've also placed you in my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now it becomes a glorious relationship of being united to Christ. That's what we're talking about. Then you see, you come to the beginning of chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath her husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. that if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now this is what he's really talking about. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. No more demands on you in that way, that he should be married to another, even to him who is raised up from the dead, that we should bring forth fruits unto God. We must be fruitful. There must be evidence of grace as well in our lives. But the thing is this, the relationship that we have now is not only are we justified by faith, and because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, and the wrath of God is laid aside from us, because Christ Jesus takes it all. We are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace. We also have this situation, no condemnation. Now I dread. Now that's worth looking at as well, because you see, these hymn writers, many of them are very scriptural. So they're all spiritual. Some of them cling to verses, I mean, in that sense. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. You see, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. See how remarkably spiritual these men were. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. All in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown through Christ my own. Because we are in Christ Jesus. Death no longer hath dominion over us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That law has no longer any dominion over me, because I have been set into this glorious place of grace, where now it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, and I am in Christ. Or if you'd like to look at the last two verses in the Epistle of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now then, it is a relationship. Justification is my standing before God. But it has brought me into a relationship. I am united to Christ. Do you see the beauty of it? I am justified by faith, this grace wherein I stand. Now I'm united to Christ, and because of that there can be no condemnation, because I am in Christ. How possibly ever could there be any condemnation for the man who is in Christ? Now then, when the unbeliever sins, he breaks God's law. When the believer sins, what does he do? he warns God. You see it? You take chapter 7, the marriage relationship. I am married to Christ. So if I am disobedient to what Christ would have me be, and who enables me with the enlightened and the ability of God's grace now to have the guidelines of the law on another level, that's true. But now I am not under the law, I am under grace. Now I am in grace and I am in Christ. And I sin. The same sin may be that the person who is out of grace, he breaks the law. It's the same thing that I do. But my doing of it has different implications. If two are married and one hurts the other, does something against the other, they don't become unmarried. They wound their partner. And so that has got to be put right and made up, and the happy relationship renewed and refreshed. That's our relationship with Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. There are benefits, but when we think of sin now, before we could have said, I only broke the law, you know. But the law is spiritual, yes, but the law is hard. We could say all sorts of things. But we know that the law is just. It's the same guidelines that we have, but when we do these things, what we actually do is grieve the Spirit of God. The wonderful thing about this now is this, that although there's forensic, there is a legal relationship, and that can never change. And you might say, oh, that seems so hard and so cold in a way, where you suddenly have this great doctrine coming to you that doesn't seem to have feelings and emotions related to it. And it says that Jesus Christ now, and your faith and your repentance and how you come to him, you are justified by faith in your sins, past, present, and future, and you can feel a great gratitude for this, and you can say, well, that is my relationship. It doesn't depend my moods, they come and go, my love, it ebbs and flows, and so on, but he remains the same. But it would be a little disappointing. Even that being true, and it is wonderfully true, and by that we stand, and if evangelicals would return to justification by faith, we've departed from it, you know. We've got a kind of an idea, of an emotional idea, of a nice feeling towards our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than this seeing this great thing where God beseeches us to believe in him because of that which his Son has done for us. And yet, you know, you might say, Lord, am I left just like that? Oh no, I now put you in my Son. You are in Christ Jesus. We are in a relationship. We have a standing and we have an understanding. We are now in also a relationship. It's a very lovely, lovely truth. Christian people, that's where we are. We need one another. We belong to him. We are in him. And we belong to one another. We have many enemies. We have Satan. We have the evil spirits that belong to him. We have the perversities of the world and its wickedness and its cruelties and its horrors and its regimes. A fallen world. We have nominal Christianity that laughs in our faces. We are a tiny, forgotten minority. We seem terribly unimportant. And what he says, you see, because you are in me. Let's jump to Peter and the others. I love you, you love me. Do you see how it follows? Love one another. We need him, we need one another. Loyalty, integrity, being true. Why should I be true? Why should I love my fellow Christian? Why should I bother? Why should I? Because you are of those who are in Christ. Because you are there. And just because you are there. And because you share in that wonderful justification, then you are bound together by something far more wonderful and great than perhaps you will never fully realize until we enter into glory. And that's the beginning of this great chapter. We're just entering into it, just one step into it. It is a great chapter. It reaches great heights. If our hearts are not encouraged now, well, surely, by the time, by God's grace, that we come to verse 39, they should be encouraged then. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thee for Thy help. Thy help, O Lord, in days of opposition, in days of destructions, in days of counterfeits, in days of treachery, in days of all sorts of things. And yet, O Lord, Thou hast Thy people. O make Thy people faithful, and make Thy people true. And grant, O Lord, that we might love Thee, because Thou didst first love us. Merciful Redeemer and gracious God, we look to Thee, who art the absolver of our sin, and we stand in Him who is altogether lovely. May Thy blessing be upon us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.